The fourth chapter of the Epistle to the Ephesians, and I'd like to include a verse I just touched on last week as well, but the verses that I have are these. Verse 12, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Remember, we are talking here all the while about Christ as the head and we are the body. So you can gather what perfect man means. It means our total body. Unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Now, this passage on verse 1 to verse 16 deals with spiritual unity in the church. And we might ask, well, why? Why is the apostle so concerned that there should be this spiritual unity and that he should give it in such a detail and such a profound manner? And where we really have to ask for that progressive enlightenment in the understanding of it and for grace to receive it. Now, if you remember the last few verses in chapter 3, where that prayer, which I think it was Charles Simeon, that described as a celestial ladder. And I'm asking myself with yourselves, are you on the ladder, or are you still in the lowlands in Christ? Many benefits and heaven is yours. But are you getting all you should out of this Christian faith? Are you beginning to climb this ladder? And where we ask for strength in the inner man, that Christ may dwell by faith there. We are in Christ, but that Christ might be in us. Then we enter into that great area of love, rooted and grounded, the love of Christ, and in the fullness of God. That prayer, as far as you can see, or to at least be on the ladder, is essential to have grace to receive this. But why this unity? What is its purpose? Why can't we be as just so many hundreds, or whatever it may be, separate individuals, just going on as Christian people, coming to chapel on Sunday, and maybe one or two other weeknight services, but as far as we are concerned, we go on our own way, what we have decided we should be as a Christian. Why can't we be like that? Why can't we be just those separate little bodies, each one of us, in Christ ahead of each one, rather than we are the mystical body of Christ? Well, there is a reason. Through the Bible, you'll find references to this unity. You'll find it in the Psalms. How sweet and blessed it is when brethren dwell together in unity, for there the Lord hath commanded the blessing. And it is that the world may know. Now, if we would say like this, well, why can't we have more converts? We'll always have a few. That'll happen when the word is preached. But why is the Church of Jesus Christ not more effective? There are many, many faithful churches in Wales now, many Reformed churches, many faithful to the great doctrines of grace and of truth. And there are additions to the churches. But why is there not more happening? And why is God not bringing a revival? And the answer is in Ephesians 4, 1 to 16. It's all there. Now, I know revival comes in God's time, and he doesn't need us to do these things, but it's he that brings these things and brings us to these places. Now, the main reason then is why. When we are fitly framed, when each one is progressing individual, but his part in the body of Christ, there is a sweet relationship. There's a unity. And the church becomes, as a body, a powerful thing. Uncomplaining, unmurmuring, uncritical. But each one looking, where do I fit? What is a gift he gives me? Be it great or small, it comes from him. Where do I fit? And when we are there, and when a church endeavors to be there, it is then we will see our children converted, or our parents converted, or our brothers and our sisters converted on a big scale. It is then. This is a secret of the blessing of a church. Certainly in revival, God brings us rapidly to something like this, and that we know more of it in a rapid way, and that's a wonderful thing. But even then, that is there. How blessed it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. Now, I mentioned that for us to see the direction that the apostle has by the Holy Spirit here. Then, briefly, these things we know of already. As far as we are concerned, we must have a humble and a gentle spirit. We must be long-suffering and forbearing with one another in love. That is, we put up and we put up, and we suffer and we suffer. And we don't come to a place where I've suffered long and that's about enough. There is no such thing. How many times should I forgive my brother? 7 times? That sounds pretty good. 70 times 7. Meaning a figure that ad infinitum that goes on. That is our part and that is our business. We must never and cannot be censorious or judgmental of one another because we are forgiven sinners. That is what we are. So we take our place and we endeavor to keep this unity in the bond of peace. Unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And then we were given a glimpse that the work of the Spirit is to quicken us, to enlighten our minds, and to apply the merits of Christ to us, and bring us into this body. There is the head, Jesus Christ, and we are the body. Severally, there we are, in this great big body throughout the world of the believers, and in the individual church, it has meaning too. There we are, the church is the body of Christ. The Holy Spirit brings us there. Then we had one Lord, we had one faith, if you remember. And what does Jesus do? He makes it possible for us to be there because he justifies us. He justifies why we are there. He's been to the cross and he's paid the penalty for our sin. And the object of that exercise then is to bring us to the Father. And remember, as far as redemption is concerned, there is an order. The Trinity are co-equal and co-eternal. Always eternally that way. But in the order of redemption, the Father takes supremacy. The Son is subordinate to the Father, and the Spirit is subordinate to the Father and the Son in the work of redemption, in this work of working out the body of Christ and the church. Now then we came to what Jesus Christ then gives. He is victorious. He has taken captivity, death and hell, and he's victorious over all these things, and he gives gifts to his church. Now we saw in Corinthians that no one need say, I haven't got a gift. Because that little word helps. You can help. You can help by praying, and you can be a prayer warrior. Maybe you're known to many of the congregation, but known at the throne of grace. And they know your name well because you're often there. Helps in encouraging people. Helps in all sorts of ways. But here, primarily, the apostle is concerned about those gifts which are gifts to the church in the offices of the church. And we had apostles and prophets, and evangelists, and then we come to what we are in today. Primarily, although we'll have an apostle-like and a prophet-like ministry, yet primarily we have this pastor-teacher. The pastor-teacher is essential for the building of the body of Christ. Now, shall I tell you why? I can give you the answer. Because it is God's ordained way. It's as simple as that. And it is as powerful as that, that a call to the ministry must be examined, not only be subjected to the person, must be examined by the church, because they are putting that person in a position where we believe that he has been given that gift of God to build up the body of Christ. And the church is not built up without this. So we are not little separate entities all over like this. We are a body. Now, he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. For this purpose, in verse 12, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Now, I have 3 areas here I have to look at. The purpose in view, which is a little bit of what I did last week. The purpose in view. The path to pursue. I have another here too. And the place to arrive. So here we have, first of all then, the purpose in view. Simple. What is the purpose in view? The perfecting of the saints. individually. Now, yes, that's true, but also because of their essential part in the body of Christ. So let us give an easy example I gave before. Here's a big factory in a big firm, and they say to a young man, we're going to train you for this particular job in this area of the work. And they put him in whatever it may be, and he's trained. And then supposing he said, I like my training, I'm going to set up my own business. Hold on, they said, we paid for your training, your hours, you have a contract with us. And they bring him back and say, this is your place in this factory and this firm. Now, that's a bit blunt and ordinary, but you see what I mean. He gives gifts, not for us to enjoy on our little own and go our little way. Hang on, he said, wait on, wait for a moment. Come here, you're to fitly frame. You are for my church. You are to be in this mystical body. You are to work for this great unity of the church. For the perfecting of the saints. Now, what is a saint? Now, I'm not going to ask you to give me any indication, but I'm asking you a question. Are you a forgiven sinner? Has there been a time in your life when you came from darkness into light? Do you regard that as the most wonderful thing that ever happened to you? You're a saint. But we have this popular idea that a saint is somebody who has been designated so by a church leader and decides that this person is head and shoulders above others. No, we are all one in Christ Jesus. A saint is a believer. But the meaning of the word is this. The meaning is that we are holy. The exact meaning is a person set apart for holy purposes. All of us here now, if you're a believer, you are set apart for holy purposes. So we could ask this morning, how were the saints at Heath this morning? How were the saints in Wales or in Britain this morning? We are set apart for holy purposes. We are also in the church of Jesus Christ. We are the called out ones. He called us out of darkness into light, and then he set us apart for himself. Do you see the picture? He calls us out from sin, darkness, and so on, into the church, and sets us apart for the purposes of God. That is what he has done. We have been quickened, we have been forgiven, we are Christian. Now, although our position is perfect, now we must get this right. Positionally, we are in one position always. We are perfect in Christ. His perfect forgiveness is ours. His perfect life is imputed to us. And it is because of that we have a place in heaven. His work is complete for me. So we are able to say, positionally, we are perfect because we are in the perfect one in Christ. And we are complete in him. But maybe we are saying now, but that happened when I believe. Yes, it happened, but let us say you know that you're going to live, that God tells you maybe, well, I don't mean in that literal way, that you're going to live for 10, 20, 30, 40 years you're going to live. What then, you say, Lord, what then? Supposing I live 40 years. He said, well, then there must be progression. Like a coin. On one side is the head of the sovereign, and let the others be you. There mustn't be a contradiction here. If the sovereign's head is upon you, if you are in Christ, and trusting more so that Christ is in us, then there should be the other side of the coin where we have positional holiness. Now we have progressive. And so we have a way to go. Now who's going to see us on our way for the perfecting of the saints? You see, but the saints are perfect. Yes, they are. They are perfect in Christ. But still they are in this flesh and in this body and in this body of sin. So there's now a great deal of work to be done upon them. And so there is such a thing as the perfecting of the saints. And there should be progression. There should be spiritual growth in every part of the mystical body of Christ, in the church, in the individual. Now, what is this word perfecting? This also, it's a lovely word. I think perfecting is the best one to put there, but we can be misunderstood. Let me show you the root meaning of this word. Its original meaning is fitting together into one. As if you had one of those kits now that makes up some little toy for a child, whatever it is, and they're in several parts. And in a sense, although they are perfectly there, yet they're imperfect as well. And so what do we need to do? We need to fit them together. So this perfecting is not only our spiritual progress. There's more to it than that. It is this. It is a fitting together into one. It's that. Each one perfected, and each member in his place. We are being each individual member. Do you remember from the previous chapters? Here's a stone. It doesn't fit. There are some things about this person's life that need to go. He's a Christian. And so the father takes the hammer and the chisel, chip, chip, here. That must go, that must go. It still doesn't fit. This must go until we fitly frame the perfecting of the saints and then put in his place. So the question now is this. Are you cooperating and giving that generous cooperation where you're saying, work on then, Lord, till all my soul, eternal life shall break. Yes, take away from me those things that I can see that are wrong and I'm struggling with, and those things as yet I do not see, but you will show me that they too in their turn, one by one, go, until every little chip of rock within me, whatever it may be that's not supposed to be there, make me that I fitly frame, and then, Lord, make me willing to be fitly framed. Have you found your place in the church? If you're boasting about it, you're in the wrong place. If you belittle it, there is something wrong. You will take it with submissive obedience. Whatever it is, whether it is that God lays upon this little stone here, you are there just for this purpose, that when little children come, you do that, whatever it may be. Or if a person in a place of high responsibility say, I'd rather be anywhere. You shouldn't speak like that. We are where he puts us. Whatever gift he gives us, whatever place he puts us, is from him. And so we gladly are there. None is superior to the other. Yet our task may be less or more important than the other, but none is superior to the other. That is the perfecting, the putting together, and what a struggle it is. How many years has it taken myself and yourself as well, not only for this chiseling and chipping to go on in my own life, but not only that, but the willingness to be where he wants us to be, in that part of the mystical body of Christ. There should never be difficulty when an elder or a minister asks somebody to do something in the church. When that person has honestly and seriously asked that person to do something, there should be a willingness in believing, well, it is the church that's asking, that God uses the church. The final authority is not with the church. But we have to work with the church. And yet how reluctant we are to go into our little places. Nobody can do anything. Nobody can say anything. Nobody must do anything. Nobody must say anything. We are answerable in the day of Christ. We will pass the day of judgment. The terrors of law and of God with me can have nothing to do. My Saviour's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from view. But the judgment seat of Christ, my life, from the day I was born again, the day I was converted, to my death, are assessed and exposed before all heaven. I don't know what the rewards and rebukes are. We still will be in heaven. We'll not lose heaven. I don't know what they are, but we are assessed. What does that mean now? Does it mean I get terribly depressed and think, oh, well, I'm going to have an awful time there? Not at all. Take every minute you have in getting your right place. Take all the moments that you have left, all the days that you have left, all the hours, the months, whatever it may you have left, in submitting to this authority of the sanctification of the individual and also being fitly framed in that place. Now all this happens under the ministry. How is this accomplished? The entire ministerial offices in the church, pastors, apostles, prophets, evangelists, and we now pastors and teachers. These gifts to the church. Now I know I'm a minister, it's a bit embarrassing to say this, but you know that I'm only saying from the truth point of view. A minister is a gift to a church. A pastor teacher is a gift to a church. And therefore is something that we should regard in that kind of way. What is his work? The edifying of the body of Christ. To teach them, to show them, to care for them, to build them up in the faith, to show them parts maybe, not directly, but through the word of God. Maybe you're known to him that things must go in their lives in order that they might be fitly framed in that place and to be happy where the Lord puts us. Whatever it is, the work of the ministry. And now, brethren, said Paul in Acts 20 to the Ephesian church, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them, which is able to build you up. It's building, building, growing, growing, all the while whilst you're here on earth. Now, the path to pursue, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Now look at this verse. There are two things now that we have to pursue. That we all come, this is what we're aiming for, the unity of the faith. That's one thing we aim for. The other thing we aim for is the knowledge of the Son of God. What is the purpose? Until we come unto the perfect man, which is the church, how good must it be unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ? That is the task of the church. I'm involved in it, you're involved in it. And this is what we are aiming for, that the world may know. And whilst the church is occupied in this, then it is inevitable that remarkable things will happen. The path to pursue, till we all come in the unity of the faith. That is our first one. Now, what does it mean, the unity of the faith? The great aim is the perfect man there. The measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Now then, what do we mean by faith here? It does not mean this, although it does include this. In verse 5, we have one faith, and that referred to our essential and initial step when we are brought from darkness into light and where we are given faith to believe. That is included, but that is not what is primarily intended here. But we know it must be included, otherwise it would have no meaning. So that we're able to say this morning, yes, I get you so far. I want to know what the unity of the faith is. I'm in the faith. I have believed, I am ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. I am there. My sins are forgiven. Very well then, what is the unity of the faith? It is that ultimately that the church of Jesus Christ might be perfected in this way, that we might be united in the whole spectrum, in the whole council of faith. Well, that seems, that'll never be. That's how we feel. But we must work for it. We must always work for it. For example, if there are some who are not right on the person of Christ, we must endeavor to show them that he is the second person of the Trinity, and that he has absolute deity and perfect humanity, and that he lived a perfect life for our sakes in fulfilling the law, and that he died on the cross as a penalty for our failure to fulfill the law, so that his work, his person and his redemption, so that all those who believe are clear on the person of Christ and united on him, and united on the work of redemption, that it isn't a partial redemption, but it is a complete redemption in him. That we are united on the way of salvation. That we are united in what we believe about the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. That they are co-eternal and co-equal. That we are united also in the economy of redemption. In the supremacy of the Father there and then the Son and the Spirit. That we are united in the work of the Father in taking the, the figurehead, as it were, in creation and providence and in judgment, and that we are united in the work of Jesus Christ, in redemption, and the work of the Spirit, in convicting us of our sin and bringing us life, and leading us to the way of grace, and in the unction, those particular works, and their united work, so that we go through the whole spectrum on heaven and on hell, yes, on those two, and that the people of God should come to the unity of the faith, where we say amen to all the great and powerful doctrines. You might say, when will that be? We work for it. We aim towards it. We don't give up because it seems such a difficult task. We go on with it. We do that in order that we understand this perfect man idea. Then the other thing is this, the knowledge of the Son of God. Now, in the knowledge of the Son of God, there is an element of what we've gone on before. But this is something else here. The word is full knowledge. And it really means experimental knowledge. So what he's saying is this. If you want the church to reach maturity, and then you're willing to be dealt with, and willing to be fitly framed, but as well as that, that you desire that there might be a unity in faith and a unity in experience. Not like robots, we're all different. But that the basic experience will be a God-given one. Oh, how many wild claims there are. How many varieties that there may be. But that we should come to this place that we might say, my experience, I want to be God-centered. Listen to the apostle speaking to the Philippians. That I may know him, that's experimentally, and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, be made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead, not as though I had already attained. His desire is to know experimentally, not to wander off on some fanciful experiences, but a central experience is this, that I may know him. So if this body of this church now is going to grow and grow into maturity, then this church now, let us say now, here is a church where they've been praying for all these right things. They're in Christ and Christ in them, and they're also allowing God to deal with them individually and willing to be fitly framed in the correct place, and there with satisfaction, not with jealousy of envy one another, some important places, some unimportant places, but all essential and all equal in the sight of Christ and all working together. Oh, let me give you just a ridiculous example maybe. Let us have that a bus was a living thing. And we know that the steering wheel is terribly important. We know that the engine is terribly important. And we know that the driver is terribly important. But supposing the back wheel or the driver said, I object. I'm not having the place I should have. And wanders off on his own. It's essential for the progress of the bus. So if anybody says, I am nothing, I am nobody, you are wrong in saying that. You are something. You are somebody. But you're not more than he makes you. So that we are there. Then he says, get on with it. The unity of the faith. Get to know your fundamental truths. See that your fellow Christians know them. Aim to be a church that knows his God in that detailed way. And aim not only faith on its own, but experimentally to know more and more about him. Not more and more about ourselves or more about our fears and our fancies, but more and more about him. Communion and fellowship with him. The place to arrive till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, where? Unto a perfect man. What does that mean? Unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. What is the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ? The church. The perfect man here is a collective mystical body. It is the church. We have an incredible responsibility. Every individual has a responsibility. Even if he is that little wheel at the back of the bus, whatever it may be. that we have our place in the order of things till we all come unto a perfect man. Now, what's it got to look like? The measure, the stature of the fullness of Christ. When that happens, in this church, the perfect man, then there will not be a member missing. There will not be one who should be in the body, not in the body. There'll not be one, whoever he was, wherever he was, who knew the Lord, who will be left behind. The number of the Gentiles, of the elect, will be made up, and the elect of Israel, all Israel, shall be saved in that special way as well. And then there they are, Jew and Gentile in Christ. No one missing that should be there. No one absent that ought to be there. No one opting out thinking he need not be there. Till we come to that. Not immediately we say, how can that be? How can that be, O Lord? When the church is not only divided, but within itself, there are some who'd ignore one truth and overemphasize another. Lord, how can it be? He says, will you work for it? That is the work of the pastor teacher. That is the work of the ministry. There is the responsibility of the individual. The church, the mystical body of Christ, with its pattern. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastor teachers. This is the God-ordained pattern. And this is how the church will be edified. Till we come to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Well, when will this happen? Will it happen? Yes. It will happen. In our day and age, we aim for it. We work for it. We progress towards it. We say, there is my head. More and more, we want the mystical body of Christ to be fitting for the head. Not only positionally, but progressively in what we are, until we come to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, each one cooperating with the other. And the world looking in astonishment at such a church, and they say, nothing can stop a church that has an aim like that. And no wonder then we see their children and their children's children converted and becoming godly men and women, not just professional evangelicals, but godly men and women. And parents who seem to be have left behind, and they too gathered in. And those we speak to so ineffectively before, and they look at the church and say, there is something there. The Lord hath done great things for them. That is our responsibility. Are we willing to take that on? When will it happen, this perfection? It will happen with incredible rapidity. In the second coming of Christ. And we look to his coming. When the last day will have been spent, or the last night, and the last business affair may be interrupted halfway, whatever it may be, when God says, my time has come, and the culmination of all things, and all his prophecies are fulfilled, and the Savior in glory and power and honor comes with majesty and beauty and ties it all up. And we meet him. Those who are dead already will be with him, absent from the body, present with the Lord. But if we are alive when he comes, then we meet him and we shall have our new bodies and we shall be forever with the Lord. And what will she be like then? He'll say, you have reached now the measure of the fullness of the stature of Christ. That will be a lovely thing. Do you believe that the church has purpose? Or do you believe it's all for me? My little blessing, my little comfort. Those things are there. But if you're only looking inwardly in that way, then you're very short-sighted because you have not understood. He is working his purposes out. We betray where we are and what we are by everything we do and everything we say. Thou art coming, O my Savior. Thou art coming, O my King. In thy beauty all resplendent, in thy glory all transcendent, well may we rejoice and sing. Coming in the opening east, herald brightness slowly swells. Coming, O my glorious priest, hear we not thy golden bells. Thou art coming, we shall meet thee on thy way. We shall see thee, we shall know thee, we shall bless thee, and we shall show thee. All our hearts could never say what an anthem that will be, ringing out our love to thee, pouring out our rapture sweet at thine own all-glorious feet. Oh, the joy to see thee reigning, thee, my own beloved Lord. Every tongue thy name confessing, worship, honor, glory, blessing, brought to thee with glad accord. Thee, my master and my friend, vindicated and enthroned, and to earth's remotest end, glorified, adored, and owned. Let us pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we come to thee in our Saviour's name and ask thee to bless these words that they might be to thy glory. Grant us a progressive enlightenment and understanding. Grant us a glimpse, O Lord, that we are parts of something glorious, something great and something big. Help us, O Lord, to take that part for thy name's sake. Amen.